And we're looking at the first five verses. Just five verses. But I assure you that we have a long way to go in these five verses. We want to remind our hearts that the scene in this chapter is like the scene in the other chapter. The scene is in heaven. Those of you who have been with us from the commencement of these Bible readings in the book of the Revelation, you will remember that in the first three chapters, the scene was on earth. John the writer here was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, over there in the Aegean Sea. And you remember the Lord appeared to him on that island. And John had this great vision of the Lord walking in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the seven churches. And in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the scene was on earth. But in chapter 4, the scene changed. And John was called up to heaven, "Come up hither," in verse 1. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." And he was translated in a moment of time from earth to heaven, and the scene from there on was in heaven. I think it's just a way God has of expressing that one day soon the Lord Jesus will come. And the whole complete body of saints, the church on earth, will be translated, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a moment that will be. And the scene for us will have changed forever. And we were looking at this fourth chapter. We looked at the transcendence of the throne and the excellency of these elders. And we noticed that these 24 elders round the throne is just a symbolism letting us see all the saints around the throne in heaven. Because this dispensation is going to end quickly one of these days, although the world doesn't believe that. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead who have died in Christ will rise first. Then we believers which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll go home to a land that is fairer than day. And so the scene in chapter 4 is in heaven, and we notice the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And we start chapter 5 this evening. And as we start chapter 5, I want to talk to you for a moment or two about the Godhead. I think this is very important to get these two chapters properly before your mind. I was preaching at Ipswich once. I had a mission there for 3 weeks. And men and women were saved. And I can remember this night very well. I had just left the platform, and I'd gone down into the very beautiful vestry, and I had sat down at the table wondering would somebody be saved, when the door opened and a young fellow about 15 years of age, a schoolboy, or a college boy, grey flannel trousers, blazer, and a school cap in his hand, fair hair, lovely cherub kind of face, and he came in through the door and said, "Sir, can I speak with you, please?" Quite a nice kid he was. I said, "Yes, what's your name?" Told me his name, George so-and-so. Then I said, "Sit down, George, what's troubling you?" He said, "Sir, I'm very puzzled about something. And I've gone to all kinds of ministers, and I've gone to different places, and nobody seems to be able to answer me. And I've listened to you preaching these nights, and I thought I should ask you." I said, "Fire away, George, with your problem. What is it?" He said, "Sir, when I get to heaven..." And then I stopped him. And I said, "Just a moment, George. You're quite sure that you're going to heaven?" "Well," he said, "I'm sure of that." "Tell me what makes you so sure, George." He said, "2 years ago, I knew I needed to be saved. And I knew that Christ came into the world to save sinners. I knew he died for sinners. And I knew he was alive, and I came to him and I gave him my life, and I'm sure I'm going to heaven." I said, "That's good enough, George. Go ahead." He said, "Sir, when I go to heaven and I walk the golden streets of heaven..." And I stopped him again and I said, "George, it is just street." I know the hymn writer talks about on the golden streets of heaven. It doesn't talk like that in this book. I wasn't trying to be awkward with the boy, remember that. I was just trying to inoculate him at the beginning of this talk between us that there would be no nonsense. You have to have things cut and dried properly. He says, "I didn't know that, sir." I said, "All right, on with the story." He says, "When I stand on the golden street of heaven..." And he was getting very careful now. I had sort of taken the bounce out of him a wee bit, and that's what I intended to do. He said, "Sir, when I go to heaven and stand on the golden street, will I see the throne of God?" I said, "You will, George, yes." "Sir, this is what puzzles me. Who will be on the throne?" So I wanted to see just how much scripture knowledge he had. I said, "Who do you think will be on the throne?" He says, "I don't know. This is what puzzles me. I often wonder, will it just be an effulgence of glory?" And I was really struck with this word from the boy. "Will it be an effulgence of glory shining out? Will it just be a God of glory? Or will it be the Lord Jesus? Or will there just be some sign of power and a voice to tell me that the Holy Ghost is there?" Tell you, this little fellow was thinking very hard. Do you know? Nobody had answered him, you see. I said, "George, you believe in your heart, do you, that there is one God?" "Yes," he said, "that's what I believe, and that's what puzzles me." So So I took them over to the book of Deuteronomy, and I let them see that the book saith, the Lord our God is one Lord. And I took them over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, and I let them see Paul saying, there is but one God. Because that's what Paul says. He says, that bit's easy. I can see there's one God. But it's when they talk about one God expressing himself in three persons. I said, do you believe there are three persons in the Godhead? He said, yes, I do, but I don't understand it properly. He said, you know, it's very hard to think there's one God and yet there are three persons. I said, you have never seen this Trinity in the book, have you? He says, no, sir, I haven't. I just accept that. And I was very honest of him. So I did this for him, and I want you to follow me. I went to Matthew's Gospel, and I was at the fourth chapter, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And this is the chapter where our Lord Jesus comes to John the Baptist and goes down to the Jordan and was baptized in Jordan. Verse 16, Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw, that is, John the Baptist saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, that is, the Lord Jesus. John, speaking in another place, said, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I said to George, I said, can you imagine in your own boyish way the heavens opening? I said, I cannot honestly tell you what I think this really means, but the heavens opened in some way. And there's a voice from heaven speaking. Whoever is up there can speak. There's a person there. And it's not hard to find out who the person is, because he says, this is my beloved Son. So it must be the Father who's speaking. And the Father is in heaven speaking. The voice came from heaven. Now I said, John, the Son is standing on the bank of Jordan. You can see him. And in between, the Spirit is descending. Descending like a dove. And then I took the book from that place and I proved that the Father was God. Of course, I would have no problems proving that at all. And no problems at all proving that the Holy Ghost is God. You remember we were at this the other evening when Ananias and Sapphira lied not unto men but unto God. Lied unto the Holy Ghost, said Peter. Lied unto God. And of course I have no troubles at all proving that Jesus Christ is God. John 1 proved it for us last week, and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. And I had no problems with the little fellow before me. He says, I know that there is one God, and now I can see the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I can see that they are persons. They were in different places here. One in heaven, one in between, and one on the earth. I said, George, it doesn't answer your problem. Sure it doesn't. He says, indeed it doesn't. I sort of know that bit anyway. Well, I should have thought we should go over that before we went into it. I wondered how many times in this book we could find the throne of God. You know how many times? Well, I'll show you a few of them. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, please. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm doing this for a very special reason, and it'll all come out in a moment. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, or the skirts of his train, filled the temple. And above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So I said to George, here's the throne of God. Here's someone sitting on the throne. Tell me who it is, George. He says, it's the Lord of hosts. I said, that's right, that's a quotation that's there. I said, do you notice this, that when Isaiah speaks in verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you notice that? I don't think that that's anything to puzzle you. It's the everlasting King, we'll submit to that. The Lord of hosts, that's the one that's on the throne. I said, you know, the one that's on the throne speaks out, and he says in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? It doesn't say that. It says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Do you notice that? Because the plurality of persons are being recognized. But it's not that bit that I wanted George to hold on to. I wanted him to see this. Verse 9, the one sitting on the throne, the Lord of hosts, the King, the one who recognized the us, the Trinity, he said to Isaiah, he said to him, go and tell this people, that is, go and tell these unbelieving Jews, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. They were so unbelieving that although they heard, they couldn't understand. And they were so unbelieving that although in a certain sense they did see, yet they couldn't perceive the truth. So I said to young George, "Who said that, George?" He says, "It's the one on the throne." I said, "That's right. Who was that, George?" He says, "It's the King, the Lord of Hosts." He was keeping close to the books. Quite an intelligent little character. I said, "Now that's very important to listen to what he said." He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." I said, "Now, George, let's go over to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Gospel by John, chapter 12. Verse 37, John 12:37. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead, of course. Verse 37 says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." You see, they could see, but somehow they couldn't understand. And of course, he had not only done miracles, he had preached messages, and they could hear. And they just couldn't get the thing properly. Now, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And in Isaiah 53, this is exactly what Isaiah said. You see, they could see, but they couldn't understand, and they could hear, but they couldn't understand, and they could see, and they couldn't properly perceive. Therefore they could not believe, verse 39 says. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart." And that's taking us back to Isaiah 6. Now it says in verse 41, "These things said Isaiah." Isaiah is the Greek way of saying Isaiah. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and speak of him." I said, "George, when Isaiah was looking at the throne and saw his glory and speak of him, who did you think it was?" He says, "I thought it was the Lord of Hosts, the King." "Who do you think it is now?" He says, "The Lord Jesus." Because this is who Isaiah was talking about. Now, let me do this for you. I did this for George. I said, "Go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, verse 25. And there are unbelieving Jews here again. Verse 24 will get us right. "Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word." "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see, and not perceive." Who said it now? The Holy Ghost said it now. Who said it in Isaiah 6? The Lord of hosts. Who was the one that Isaiah saw when you come to John 10? The Lord Jesus. Who's the one that was speaking to Isaiah and saying, go? It's the Holy Ghost. And young George said, you're puzzling me more than ever. Good for him. I said, you know, we've got to get this into our minds, George. There is one God. But he expresses himself in three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. I said, tell me this, George. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? He said, I do, sir. Do you believe he ever left the throne above? I do, sir. If he left, the throne was it empty. The throne of God was never empty at any time. No matter what's happening in this world, God is still on the throne. Oh, it's true, for the purposes, oh, get this bit, now hold it, for the purposes of redemption. Did you get that? For the purposes of redemption, the Son left the throne. He came to earth. He took upon him the form of a servant. Well, let me stop there. You see, he was God. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he's God the Son, co-equal with God the Father. For the purposes of redemption, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. Now let me say this to you, what I said to George. When he left the throne above, when the Father sent the Son, doesn't make him inferior. He is just submitting to that for the purposes of redemption. For the purposes of redemption, he was willing to be sent. Now, he became what he had never been before. But he didn't cease to become what he had always been. Did you get that? He became what he had never been before. He became a man. But he didn't cease to be what he had always been. He was God, manifest in flesh now. Did you get that? That's for the purposes of redemption. Now he went to the cross, he finished the work, he rose again. Just before he went back again, he said, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, will not come. But if I go, I will send him. Is the Holy Ghost inferior to Christ? No! But for the purposes of redemption, he left the throne. But Christ went back. Father and Son on the throne just now. Holy Ghost indwelling every believer and convicting the world of the sin of unbelief. So I took George to the fourth chapter of Revelation and I let him see the throne. Let's have a look at it now. We're nearly started, but it doesn't matter. I'm out for the night, I hope you are. I'm just in that mood that I'm not in one bit of a hurry. The barrier closes at 12, so you're okay. Now I let George see this chapter. John is called up to heaven. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. So I said to George, who's on the throne? He says, I'm not sure. I says, I don't blame you, because it's very wonderfully put. And you see, this class has been through that. And when we looked at the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, we found there were 12 stones on the breastplate. And the first one is the sardine. And the last one is the jasper. And the one who is on the throne is the first and the last. And we've gone down through the chapter, and it is our Lord who is upon the throne. And last week I worked out for you how he is the Creator. Now I want you to get the hold of this. Once upon a time he left the throne for redemption's purpose, for the purposes of redemption. And the Son of God became the Lamb of God to work out redemption for every believer. And when he had finished the work and rose again, he went back again and sat down again. And this is how John found him on the throne. Now let me ask you a question. Will he leave the throne again? Yes, he will. In fact, he leaves it in chapter 5. You will find the one that's on the throne in chapter 5 with the book in his hand is God the Father. And the one who is called the first and the last takes his place this time, not as the Lamb, but as the Lion before the throne. And again, for redemptive purposes, but with a difference. You see, when he left the throne long ago, and by the Holy Ghost took upon him the form of a certain maid and found in fashion as a man, made of a woman, he had come all the way from the throne of God to the manger, that he might go to the cross, that he might be the Redeemer, that his precious blood might work out redemption, eternal redemption, for every believer. But you know, I think that we think that that's the whole story of redemption. We just think that if a crowd of us get saved, that's wonderful, and so it is. And we almost think that's all there is about redemption. Let me tell you this, that God is determined to redeem every blade of grass on this earth. And when he takes the church home, and the Antichrist appears down here, and things get out of hand, God is going to take a dealing with the nations, and he's going to redeem all the kingdoms on the face of this planet back to himself, the whole purchased possession. And for that purpose, God the Son leaves the throne again and becomes the Lion to deal with the nation. He became the Lamb. He becomes the Lion. Now, that's the whole lead up. Then I did this for George, and I think I should do it for you. George says, you know, it's away at the end of things, away at the end, when everything's ended and all's done and we're all in the glory and there's no more devil. Who's on the throne? That's a good question. Let's go to the last chapter of Revelation. We'll do this thoroughly one day, but let's do it now. See the throne again. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's Mark how it said. In the midst of the street of it, and the word street is there, and on the other side of the river was the tree of life. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Let's get the hold of that now. Because for all eternity, you know, let's get this bit proper. When God the Son left the throne for the purpose of redemption to become the Lamb and was found in fashion as a man, he became on earth what he had never been before, but he did not cease to be what he had always been. He was God manifest in flesh. And one day on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white like crystal. It was his glory shining through. Now, when he became what he had never been before, and didn't cease to be what he had always been, when he went back, he took back with him what he had never been before. There's a man in the glory. And when eternity is sealed and settled, it will be our Lord Jesus on the throne. It will be his face that we shall look upon for all eternity. But wait a wee minute. You know, we're taught in the New Testament that the glory of God shall be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. All the glory of God will be there. And every movement will tingle with the power of God. That's who will be on the throne. Be our wonderful Lord. But with the glory of God shining in his face and the Holy Ghost marking every movement. And young George said to me, "Boy, I'm glad I came." "They don't know this," he says. And of course they don't. But let us get back and get started to the chapter now. Now John's looking on. You'll find our Lord Jesus as the Lion of the tribe is now before the throne. But here's what John's taken up with now. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And we're going to look at the importance of this book. We must do that. It's important because of its rarity and its peculiarity and identity. I think you can see the rarity of the book from these points. It's clasped in God's hand. It's God the Father who is on the throne, and the book is in his hand. Now, this is a completed book. You'll notice it's written within. And there's also writing on the outside of the cover, written within and without. It's not only clasped, and it's not only completed, but it's closed. Sealed with seven seals. You can see its rarity. And then I want you to notice this. Verse 2, its peculiarity. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. Mind you, there were a lot of great men in all three places. You see, if we believe, as we do, that the whole church is at home and all the Old Testament saints are here. You know, you look around heaven and Abraham was there. And Joseph was there and David was there, and can't I go on with a crowd of them? And Paul was there, and Peter was there. Spurgeon will be there. All the great saints, Wesley will be there. Not one of them worthy. Not one of them worthy. And if you like to look away from heaven and look at earth at that moment, the Antichrist will be down there. And the false prophet will be down there. And the mighty men, and the kings, and all the great men, and the chief captains. Not one of them worth it. And in case the Russellites don't believe that there are folk in hell at this time, if you look under the earth, there are kings, and popes, and dictators. Because I think Hitler's in hell. And there's none of them worthy. None of them worthy to open this book. Not a saint in heaven. Not a man on earth. Not a lost soul in hell. So you can see the rarity and the peculiarity. Now that leads us to inquire about the identity. What is this book? You see, when John was being called up in chapter 4, John heard a voice saying to him, "Come up hither," in verse 1. And then the voice said, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." You see, this book has a relationship with things that are going to happen on earth after the church is taken home to heaven. Because I believe, you see, that the whole book of the Revelation really starts at chapter 6. You'll notice this, that we'll come to it in a week. Let's look at chapter 6 for a moment. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." The Lamb's in heaven before the throne. He takes the book and then he's going to open these seals. Just let's look at the second one, verse 3. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." And everything about this book, all these seals, has a relationship with earth. going to take peace from the earth that they should kill one another. And you know what killing one another means? It's not war, you know. It's civil war. Because once the Lord takes the church home, then the Lord Jesus will leave the throne to become the Lion. And he's going to deal with this old earth in a way that it has never been dealt with before. Take peace away from it altogether. And allow them to kill one another. My, we're praying every day. It doesn't start in Ulster just now. Because very little would do it. And I assure you that if he doesn't have help from heaven and be wise about his white people, he'll have a mess on his hands. Because we've got two or three dopey politicians. I get sick listening to them on the TV. I may as well tell you, I heard them all talking rubbish tonight. What a plight we're in if those are the boys we're depending on that I hear on that TV. What a plight. But I can tell you this, that if Mr. Heath tries to give this land away, it won't be dopey TV talkers he'll be dealing with. It will be the common 5/8 of Ulster, and there'll be a bloodbath down here, and I hope it doesn't happen. Because there's 100,000 men across this country who have died before they get in. I don't think it'll happen. I think he'll just have enough common sense given him from God to go gentle. I'm not saying that the unionists are blameless, mind you, because I don't think they are. Never mind, I'm not entering into it. And I'll tell you why. Not long ago, one of the great politicians in the country sent for me to come along and get Mr. Paisley and Mr. Craig and Mr. Faulkner. You can talk to them. You can put it right. Friend, all over the world, they're looking for men to put it right. Let me tell you this. There is no man able, no man worthy to put this right. Only Christ. Sure, that's what they've been doing all their life. They have been working at this. It's in such a mess, right, left, and center, north, and south, and east, and west. And there's been men raised up. They're going to do it. There is no man able to do it. Adam put it in a mess, and there's nobody putting it right, and there's nobody able. And the book has all the details of what will be done to put it right. And there's nobody can take it. The man that steps into the arena who's going to put this world right, he's a fool. I've got one job, and that is seeing men saved and teaching this book, and that is quite big enough for me. They don't want their politics. Friend, there's nobody worthy. The whole country's been trying this, and politicians of all shapes and sizes for years. Look at the mess we're in now. We're worse off than we ever were before. I said to our friend Mr. Paisley the other day, you've talked for years and you've marched for miles and you've written thousands of letters, and we're in a worse fix now than we ever were before. Is it right or is it not? I don't think there's anyone can do this job, because this is the job. This book, you see, it has a relationship with earth. But let's get this bit squared out. It has a relationship with the redemption of earth. You see, when the Lord left the throne before to become the Lamb, it was for the eternal redemption of all believers. When he leaves the throne to become the Lion, for the eternal redemption of the universe, and he'll put everything out that's wrong, and he'll put it right. And that's the book. And it's all fixed now. It's all written and sealed. No wonder he could say, come up and I'll show you the things that must take place hereafter. And so that's the identity. It has to do with the redemption of this whole universe back to God, when he must sweep out everything that's wrong. And he's the only one who has the title deeds, has the right to these title deeds of earth. Here's a very interesting thing in verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You know, if you take some of the great, supposed to be great commentaries, they say, you know, John was like a child here. He was sobbing because nobody could do the job, so he thought. Oh, I don't think John thought that at all, and I don't think he was acting like a child. To begin with, they should remember that John was in the Spirit. You know, there's once in this book it says Jesus wept. You don't think it was unreal, do you? I think that Jesus wept when he saw what sin could do to a family. It brings death. And you know, death brings sorrow to a home so quickly. It brings sadness. It brings separation. It brings suffering sometimes. It brings starvation. Sometimes the breadwinner goes. And the Lord Jesus was looking at what sin could do, bringing death and sorrow and sadness and suffering and separation to family, to a family. And you know, he could take it all in better than I ever shall. And then tears filled his eyes. Now John's looking right across heaven. All the patriarchs are there. All the prophets are there. All the potentates are there. All the saints are there. And you know, Adam left the race so depraved. He could see the depravity of the whole human race. There's not a man able to do the job. He can look around him. He can see the poverty and the stupidity and the criminality and the rascality. What a race we have. What sin has done. No wonder he went. And if we only looked at sin the way we should, we might weep a bit more. Sin's a terrible thing. I sat at the bedside with a wee lass who had had a little baby. The man had run away and left her. And the doctor knew on the very first day that the baby was blind. And she said to me, this is your God. Give me a wee blind baby, so he did. They said, dear, I know that you're in a tight corner. You shouldn't blame God just like that. You know right well, as you lie there, you've got venereal disease, and the man that the father of the child was rotten. And between the two of you, you've produced a thing that's blind. That's sin. It's a horrible thing, you know. A horrible thing to have to say, but it's true. My, we blame God for a lot, don't we? When the answer would be sin instead of God. We would weep if we knew it all. We would weep. Yes, I think you can see this. Verse 5, where we end tonight, watch it. One of the elders, one of the 24, one of the saints, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And this is where the performance of the Lion really begins. You know, this Lion's a great word, capital L there, of course. And the Lion is the king of beasts. And of course, it's talking about the majesty of our Lord Jesus. But let's get the hold of this. It's the majesty of the Lord Jesus who has stepped from the throne to take the book for the purposes of the redemption of the universe. And he'll do it by force this time. Because you just can't throw a lion around. It wasn't the lion that went to the cross, it was the lamb. But this time it's the lion. The majesty of Christ is seen there. He is King of Kings, of course, and Lord of Lords. And of course, when you look carefully at this, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if the Lion speaks of his majesty, then the tribe of Judah speaks of his nationality. You see, when he's going to clear up this mess down here, he's going to take the Jewish nation. You amillennialists want to learn. Because he's going to take the Jewish nation, you know. He was born King of the Jews. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he'll clean this mess up down here. You see, when he came as the Lamb, it was for actual atonement. When he steps forth as the Lion, it is for final adjustment. He will adjust everything. And he'll begin with the Jewish nation. He was a Jew. But I think you've got to see this very carefully. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, look at how carefully this is put, the root of David. When you say the root of David, you're saying David came from him. It's not the branch of David, you know. It's not him coming from David. You see, he's David's Lord. Of course, this is the question our Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees and they couldn't answer it. He said to them, if the Messiah is David's son, how can he be David's Lord? You see, in the sense of his humanity, he came from David of the tribe of Judah. But in the sense of his deity, David came from him. And when he comes to clean up this mess, it will not only be the majesty of the Lion, and it not only take the nation of the Jews, but with divine power, he'll take hold of these nations. My, he would settle Ulster in 2 minutes. And the Unionists, nor the Masonic, nor the IRA wouldn't scare him either. It will be divine power. He's the root of David. Now here's the bit you must get the hold of, which is very important. Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. We're not only talking about His majesty and His nationality and His deity. We're talking about His victory. It's the victory of Calvary. Because you're always right when you say Calvary covers it all. You see, Calvary is the basis upon which He wrought actual atonement to bring redemption to every believer. Then Calvary will be the basis upon which He will enact final adjustment for the redemption of the universe. Going no further this evening, a great wee bit. Now we're finishing that chapter next week, and then really the thing begins then with the four horsemen, and you'll see from chapter 6 right through to the end of chapter 19, from 6 to 19, the things that will happen on this earth. Horrible things. And don't miss them. We're taking our time to do them right.